Well, let's start by talking about last week and what happened last week in our preaching time. Last week we saw the commissioning of the 12. If you remember, Jesus called, instructed, prepared, empowered, and then sent the disciples two by two into the towns and villages. And as they went out, they blessed the people with the good news about Christ and with the power that Jesus had given them, both to heal physically and spiritually. They took care of people that way. And we looked at that, and then we looked at how he did work with his disciples in getting them ready to have them be sent out as his representatives. We looked at how he instructed them and prepared them and empowered them. And then for our application, we took that idea, that framework, if you will, that strategy that Jesus used on his disciples, and we said that Christians today are to go through similar steps that the disciples were taken through all those years ago. You know, for us today, first, Jesus calls us to himself in salvation. And then through our membership in a local church and also in living in godly homes, we receive instruction, we get preparation, we are empowered. And at some point, just as the disciples reached a certain point, Jesus knew that they were ready, then at some point, then we are prepared enough to be sent out as representatives of Christ into, you know, the various paths that by God's sovereign choice he places us on. And so that was how we applied last week's, made application out of last week's sermon. And but you might remember during the whole course of Jesus getting his disciples ready and sending them out two by two, there was this big interruption in the narrative last week. In Mark chapter 6, it started with King Herod and his reaction when he learned about the popularity of Jesus. And so at a certain point last week, Mark, he just jumps back in time. It was kind of like a flashback report that, you know, it's like you see it in movies, right? There, the narrative is going along and then there's a flashback. It's like a back to a dream or back to a certain scene that happened in the past. And that's what happened here. We flashed back to King Herod and his terrible decision to have John the Baptist beheaded. And so, yep, that's the story that you've come to church to listen to today, the beheading of John the Baptist. And so we'll be dealing with that whole situation. But, you know, we trust that if the Holy Spirit led Mark to write about this whole situation with Herod and John the Baptist, then there's something there. In this horrible example of King Herod and how he dealt with these issues, there's something valuable in there for us to learn. And so that's what we're going to look for today as we begin. But first, let's pray before we open up the scripture. Father, as we give our attention now to your word, we ask that you be merciful to us and give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to look at your word and consider your word and that we would learn your purpose for this passage and that we'll be able to apply it to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles there or have your phones, whatever you're using today, Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Is where we begin. It's kind of where the flashback starts, or this interruption. So here we go. And it says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known." Okay, so let me just stop right there. And King Herod heard of it. So what he's referring to is what the disciples did as they were sent out in pairs, two by two, and they were given power by Jesus to heal and to cast out demons. And so a lot of work was being done. Instead of now just Jesus by himself doing this work, he had six pairs of guys going out and doing the work as well. And so a lot was going on and a lot of news was being made because of it. You know, and if you think about this, we've seen the reaction of the massive crowds to Jesus and his teaching and his healing. We've seen the reaction of the religious leaders and how they've responded to Jesus. But now we get to see the reaction of those people in the highest offices of government. And so that's King Herod. He's the governor of that region in Galilee. And so this interesting news about Jesus Christ had reached him. And this news, though, it was actually the result of the many things that his disciples had done on their mission trip. But so Herod's got the news and he's thinking about this guy named Jesus. And in reality, everybody is thinking about this guy named Jesus. And what Mark writes next is a collection of people's opinions about who they thought Jesus was. And so whether it's, you know, from people in the back alleys of Jerusalem or Nazareth, where, you know, all the way to the governor's mansion, people everywhere were forming opinions about who Jesus is. And so that's what Mark continues with talking about here. So verse 14 continues. It says, and the people were saying, again, they're saying this about Jesus, that he is John the Baptist risen from the dead. You know, that's who we think he is. That's why he is, that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, no, he's not John the Baptist. He's Elijah risen from the dead. And then others were saying, well, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So the Old Testament prophets began to show up again, they were thinking. But when Herod heard of it, well, he kept saying every time it was brought up, no, John whom I beheaded, that's who it is. He has been risen. Okay, so I'm holding up my fingers here because what's the problem here? Well, the problem is there's at least four different groups of people, and each one of them has the wrong conclusion about who Jesus Christ is. But, you know, so four big groups of people, and nobody really has the right idea about who Jesus Christ really is. But, you know, there's some good to the overall crowd here and to their opinions. You know, so for right now, anyway, the mass crowds and all the people, they're thinking favorably about Jesus. I mean, it's pretty plain that he's a great guy. He's not harming anyone. He's uniquely special in so many ways, and somehow he's supernatural. I mean, he's doing these miraculous things. And so they have a positive feeling about Jesus. He's a good guy doing great things, and here's who we think he is, you know. So at least, you know, they're following him because they think he's good in these ways. The vast majority, though, we know, they didn't accept his core message because they don't know who he is. They all have these different ideas. And what is his core message? Well, his core message is, and this began early on in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, says, where Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. In another place, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. See, the people, they were not accepting this message of Jesus, but they were following him, as we'll see, for other reasons. Even at Jesus, at his baptism, God the Father there spoke from heaven, and God the Father said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. So they've had the word of God presented to them, but they haven't believed it. They haven't followed it. They haven't repented. They haven't said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. They've said all of these other things. But nevertheless, they followed. But unfortunately, it was a selfish following. You know, in John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus, he confronts the crowds there about their selfish motives. This is what he says in John 6, 26. He says, Jesus replied, "The truth of the matter is, you want to be with me because I feed you, not because you believe in me." So he confronts the crowds. He says, "Hey, you guys, you're not getting this. You know, I've been hearing about what you're saying about me, and you're not getting this. You know, and really, you're only following me because I'm feeding you." You know, he fed the 5,000. We'll see that here in a couple of weeks. Another time, he fed 4,000. He's healing people. He's getting people taken care of in wonderful ways. But that was their motive for following. But he wants them to believe in him so that they can repent and have their sins forgiven and not just have, you know, things provided for them here in an earthly life. But he's trying to take care of their eternal life as well, and they're not getting it. So they followed him because they liked the material and the physical blessings they were getting from Jesus. They were not following him because he was the savior of the world and actually the savior of each individual there. They did not realize, they weren't getting the message that they need to be saved from the curse of sin and that Jesus was the only one that could do that for them. Now, all of this brings up a question to be asked. And each one of us would do well if we, you know, invited God to ask us this question. And here it is. So it's like God is asking you this question, or Jesus is asking you this question. Do you follow me for the sake of loving and worshiping me? Or do you follow me for the sake of what you get from me? I mean, that's a good question to ask. That's a question that challenges our Christian maturity. And I think from time to time, it would be really good if we got honest with ourselves and honest with God and answered that question. Are we following Jesus because we love him and worship him, like we've been singing about this morning? Or do we follow him because we know that if we do, you know, there's a lot of good benefits in being a Christian. You know, there's, you know, do we do it because of what we get from God? And so we should write this down, get it in writing, this question. And so it's number one on our outline. And so number one on our outline says this: why do I follow Christ? Here's the question that we're asking ourselves. Another way to maybe think about this, or just to add a little bit more context to it: why do I pray? Is it because I desire to love and worship him? That's the two words in the blanks there. Or is it because of what I can get from him? Again, this is a question that is a good challenge for our Christian maturity. Why do I follow Christ? Why do I pray? Is it because I desire to love and worship him first and foremost? Or is it because of what I can get from him? If you want to think about that a little bit more, I listed some scripture verses there. We're not going to look these up, but there's some scripture verses that deal right there with loving God and worshiping God and putting God first. Well, so what we see here then, the crowds, they had a faith, if you will, a following faith. They kept going where Jesus went. They wanted to be where Jesus was. But their faith was not genuine, if you will. It was tainted with selfish motives at best. And so the faith that motivated these crowds really has a name. The Apostle James, I'm sorry, calls it a dead faith in James chapter 2, verse 17. A dead faith is a faith that exists for selfish motives, for selfish reasons. A dead faith has no lasting power. It may, at best, produce only self-centered works I mean, you're going to do some good things if you're following this guy Jesus. You're going to be, you know, you're not going to be causing problems, because maybe he'll heal you next if you're being a good guy or whatever. You know, so you're going to do some good things, but you're only going to be doing them because there's a selfish motive behind it. Whether you realize it or not, your good works are selfish. This is what a dead faith, at best, how it works, that it can do good works, but they're only good works done selfishly. At worst, a dead faith, and here's the crux of the matter, rejects the teaching of the Word of God. See, that's what the crowds were doing. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. And they were saying, nah, I don't know what that means. I don't care what that means. What can you give me? That's what I want to know. What do you got for me? And so they were rejecting the Word of God. And that's what a dead faith does. It rejects the teaching of the Word of God over and over and over again. It's a dead faith does not have the Word of God as its foundation. So as a result, as in this case, we see that there's all these wild notions about the identity of Jesus Christ. So you get all these wild ideas. When the Word of God is not your foundation for how you live your life and how you think and what you do and where you put your time and your energy, if the Word of God is not motivating that, then you get all kinds of wild ideas about what you can do. And in this case, we're talking about, you know, even the very identity of God himself. You form different opinions about who he is and what he requires. So when that happens, when you have opinions that are not based in truth, not based in the Word of God, then I like what one commentator says, then you have your beliefs are firmly planted in midair. You know, they can be changing all the time. They're not planted anywhere. And therefore, you know, they were set up to believe anything other than the truth. So when your opinions, when they're not based upon the Word of God, upon the absolute truth of that Word, then, you're firmly planted in midair, and you're ready to believe anything. And this was a problem then, and this is still a problem today. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, what do they say about Jesus? Well, they don't say he's Elijah, and they don't say that he's John the Baptist resurrected. Those are already taken, right? But they do say that Jesus is a creation of God, and that Jesus is actually Michael, the archangel. And they have other ways of describing Jesus as well. The Mormons say that also Jesus is a created spirit child of God the Father. The Muslims say that, Jesus, you know, he existed. He's a historical character, and he was a pretty clever prophet, but that's all he was. I mean, he's just a man, just a clever prophet, had some good things to say. So it's still a problem today when we don't base our opinions, if you will, upon the truth of God's word, then we come up with anything and we'll believe anything. False ideas about Jesus are proof that much of the world's religion has as its center a man-based dead faith. A faith not established from the Word of God, and so it's man-opinionated, man-based, rather than a Bible-based living faith. A faith that has trusted the Word of God, that has repented of sin, that has turned to Christ for the only source of salvation, because that's what the Bible teaches. And so let me read that again. False ideas about Jesus are proof that much of the world's religion has at its center man-based dead faith rather than Bible-based living faith. And all of this brings us to another point, number two on your outline. Someone has said, where there is dead faith, there is commonly a living fallacy. Where there is dead faith, there's commonly a living fallacy. Okay, so what's a fallacy? A fallacy is a mistaken belief, especially one based upon unsound argument. I'm sorry. Let me say that again. A fallacy is a mistaken belief, especially one based on unsound argument. So, not going to the Bible as for the source of absolute truth, that would be an unsound argument. And so you have all these beliefs that are a mistake because they're not based upon Scripture. Fallacies start with an active imagination that generates many wild notions and ideas. So you, when you're not captivating your imagination and your thoughts with the Word of God, then your imagination can just go wild, as it were, and it generates many wild notions and ideas. And so that's where we get all these ideas. Oh, that guy, that's John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. No, that's Elijah. No, that's a different prophet. No, that's, all these notions, all these ideas. These are fallacies, not based upon sound argument. One other thing about a fallacy, fallacies and error, they naturally fill the mind when the inspired Word of God with its plain truth is sidestepped. Yeah, I don't need to know what the Bible says. I mean, I think I've got it figured out. So we sidestep the Word of God, and so then naturally other things fill our thoughts. And these are fallacies. Therefore, Christians, we cannot allow ourselves to have any living fallacies. I mean, we might think things once in a while. We might have ideas. We might have opinions. But let's take them to the Word of God, and let's have our opinions shaped there. And if we find something that we're thinking is not in agreement with the Scripture, then let us have the courage and the love of God, if you will, to change our thinking to come into alignment with the Scripture. That way we won't have living fallacies. We'll have conquered fallacies, if you will. And actually, that's exactly what Paul is talking about and emphasizes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Listen to what he says here, and fallacies fit right in here. He says, we are destroying speculations. Those are opinions, ideas, fallacies, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. I know God's word says this, but here's what I think. Here's my lofty idea. Here's my man-based idea that I think is better than what God has to say. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you see what Paul's doing there? He's allowing no fallacies. He's allowing no opinions, no thoughts, no great ideas, no man-based stuff. He's allowing none of that. And unless it's being formed and originates within the Word of God, if you will. He's taking the Word of God as his opinion. He's taking the Word of God as all of his ideas about this issue and that issue and the other issue. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so, back up to the question, or the comment in the outline. Where there is a dead faith, there is commonly a living fallacy. So we have to be on guard against that. The imagination, which where fallacies and opinions get developed, is a beautiful thing that God has given us. But we must treat it carefully. We must bring it under the obedience of Christ. So let me just end with this thought about the imagination. An active imagination is such a beautiful gift and wonderful gift from God when, and only when, every one of its thoughts and opinions is captive to the obedience of Christ. An active imagination is a wonderful gift from God when every one of its thoughts and opinions is captive to the obedience of Christ. So this is the goal we want to shoot for when it comes to our thinking. And we can see the crowds made the big mistake. They didn't bring their opinions under the obedience of Christ. They just let their opinions run wild. And so that's why we have so many different groups thinking so many different things about the identity of Christ. Well, now we arrive at verse 17, this is where the flashback starts. This is where the interruption was last week. This is where the report about Herod and about all those circumstances between him and John the Baptist begins. So I'm going to read essentially the whole narrative here, the whole flashback report, and then we just have one more point today to bring to that. There's several more points I want to bring up about this story between Herod and John the Baptist, but we're just not going to take that time today. So we'll have one today, and then we'll come back with more next week. So, verse 17. And we don't know exactly when these events happened, but some scholars say it might have been just a few weeks before. Others say it might have been just a couple months. So whatever it wasn't long before that these events happened. So that's being described here. So here we go, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent men and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he, that's Herod, married her. For John had been saying to Herod, and scholars say this too, that John and Herod had several encounters. Herod actually liked to hear John talk. And so John just didn't go to Herod once and say, it is not lawful for you to have her as your wife. He told him that several times, apparently. But anyway, verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias, the wife, held a grudge against him and wanted him put to death and could not do so. So she was saying, hey, Herod, kill that guy. You know, I don't want him telling me that we can't be married anymore. And but Herod, Herod was afraid of John, verse 20. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so Herod was protecting John the Baptist. He didn't want to kill him. And, but it continues. And when he heard him, when Herod listened to John, he was very perplexed. And yet he used to enjoy listening to him. So we'll talk more about this strange relationship that Herod and John the Baptist had next week. And we'll draw some points from that. Here's verse 21, though. An opportune day. Now, that might bring right to your mind the words in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, when Jesus was tempted in the desert, that opportune day. It says this in Luke. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. You see, the devil is always prowling about. Peter tells us that. The devil is always watching. And we never have to be caught off guard as Christians. We can every day renew our love for Christ. Every day we can renew our love for righteousness. Every day we can renew our love for obeying God's word and being with him in prayer. Every day we can renew our hatred of sin and acknowledge that we want to follow him. So we don't have to be caught off guard. We don't have to have that said about our lives, you know, like where there was an opportune day in Jim's life when, because of not being alert, because of not being sober, because of not attending to the Christian disciplines that God has graciously given us, there was an opportune day in his life and Satan took advantage of it. See, there doesn't have to be ever that day said of us. But a day came when that's what was said for Herod. An opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, held a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading people of Galilee. So everyone was there. If you had any prestige or power or position, you were invited to Herod's birthday party. And, you know, I'm just going to say it. There it is. It's the old let's party excuse, right? That was the opportunity Satan was waiting for. Hey, let's party. I've been working so hard. It's my birthday. It's my day. I deserve to cut loose a little bit. And Satan's going, oh yeah, right, I got him now. And so that was the great opportunity that Satan was waiting for. Look what happened on that day. Verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, She pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said, and we'll talk more about this a little bit next week as well. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. Now, he literally didn't mean that. That was just a kind of a figure of speech that was common in those days. He wasn't really going to give her half the kingdom. But it was basically saying, you know, go ahead and be as generous as you want here. I mean, just ask whatever you want and I'll probably give it to you. But so anyway, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, Herodias said, the head of John the Baptist. You see, she finally got what she wanted. Satan was able to take that opportunity, and it's now going to end in the loss of John's life. Well, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry because his oaths and his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So right there, we're going to talk about that some next week too. Look, because of the crowd, he didn't have the strength to do the right thing here. And so he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And there we go. And then verse 29, when the disciples heard about this, they came and carried away his body and laid it in a tomb. So that's how we know what happened to John the Baptist. It was this whole situation between him and Herod and Herodias, Herod's wife that he should not have had. Well, what's one more thing that we can draw from this? And this is the first of several points we're going to take from Herod and his situation. Again, like I said, others next week. So what we see here, first of all, is John preached the truth to everyone, even when it put him at great personal risk. And that was the case here. When he told King Herod that his marriage to Herodias was not lawful, you know, from this point forward, John was a marked man. Herodias wanted John killed, and she was going to find a way to do it, and finally it happened. And even though Herod tried to protect him as best as he could by putting him in prison and keeping him away, pretty soon, you know, anyway, it happened, and John was killed. But John spoke the truth boldly, even when there was that type of risk. But from this point on, though, what the center of this story is Herod's guilty conscience. And all of us have a conscience. It's one of those things that God has given us. It's one of those things that restrains sin and restrains evil in the world. There's this conscience feeling that all of us have, this little voice, if you will, as it's said, that we just, because God has created us in his image, because God has put his law within our hearts, that we just naturally have this thing about us as humans that we have a sense of right and wrong. We have a sense of good and bad. We have a sense of evil and righteousness. And there's just this part of us that knows that there's something wrong here. And at times it correctly restrains us from wrong. And this is a great thing. So all of us have a conscience. It can be seared, though, and we don't want to trust our conscience and be led by our conscience. We've already talked about we want to be led by the Word of God. But nevertheless, we have this conscience, and we'll talk more about it next week as well, that is activated, especially when we hear the truth. And so here was Herod caught between two opposing forces. He had heard the truth from John, and so he had knowledge of the truth. That's one side of the force, of these opposing forces. And then he knew that he was refusing it. That's the other side, two opposing forces. I know what's right, but I'm not doing it. And these two things, they struggled back and forth of his mind, in his mind. And when that happens, we call it conviction. We call it many things, but it causes us to be restless, and it causes us to be afraid. It keeps us up at night, and we have a guilty conscience because we know the truth, but we also know that we are refusing it, and we are not bending and yielding to that truth. So here's what we can learn about this, number three on your outline. We want to trust the amazing power that truth has over the conscience. Trust is the word. The amazing power that truth has over the conscience. See, Herod didn't really have too much guilty conscience before John the Baptist showed up. We don't know if he had any, actually. But when John showed up and said, "It's not lawful for you to be married to her," all of a sudden the conscience was aroused. And all of a sudden, John loved to hear, Herod loved to hear John. He'd like to hear what was true, but at the same time, he was perplexed because he knew he wasn't following that, and he had this conflict going on. And so King Herod, he couldn't silence his conscience as well. Notice that here. So Herod has the position of a king. Right, he has all the wealth, he has all the palace niceties, he has all the great food and all the great pleasures that wealth and power and position can bring him, but none of that could get rid of his guilty conscience. It was as loud as could be because John had told him what the truth was, and he couldn't silence his conscience, and he was perplexed by that. And so that should be an encouragement to us as we think about our friends, about our families, about whatever situations they might be in. If we can just give them the truth, if we can just speak to them a word of truth, then their conscience is going to be activated. And that should be an encouragement to this, to us, to be able to somehow find a way to speak the truth. So whether it's kings or criminals, whether it's little children or sweet little grandmas or whatever it might be, all of us have a conscience. And all of our consciences become guilty when we hear the truth and realize that we're not following the truth. And what this really is, though, is a gift of grace. God wants us to be warned. He wants us to know the truth and be encouraged to follow the truth. It's a gift of grace that we have a guilty conscience, because the hope is then, with a guilty conscience, what we're going to end up doing is confess the wrong. We're going to repent of the wrong. And then the positive side is that we'll turn and towards reconciliation of relationships, and will restore fellowship with friends and family and even God. However, we see that, you know, Herod didn't choose these routes. He didn't choose repentance. He didn't choose to confess this. And it's sad that he never did. It's sad that because of his character, really, because of who he was and the prestige that he had and the friends that he had, so many different factors came into it. But it's sad that Herod never found the character or courage to do what was right. And he really just waited too long. And that's one of the big problems with a guilty conscience. If you wait too long, pretty soon you can't do anything about it. Your conscience becomes seared, or circumstances become such that they're so difficult to repent of and get out of that you just won't do it. And so the sooner you can deal with a guilty conscience, the better. But he had waited too long. Time ran out on him, and that opportune day came. The opportune day was for Satan, not Herod, and not for righteousness. And a decision was forced upon him through circumstances that, you know, caused the worst of circumstances for John the Baptist. And so we don't want this to happen to us. Christian maturity, again, considers it a blessing to be made aware of sin. That's one of the sure signs that you know that you have been born again, that you are saved, is that you want to know about wrongdoing. You want to know where you need to make correction. You're seeking to know about your sin so that it can be made right and you can be in, have that forgiven and grow closer in obedience to Christ. So we consider it a blessing to be made aware of our sin, to be given also then time to repent and time to make wrongs right again. It is good for our conscience to push us to do the right thing. And we want to do that quickly, because the longer we go without doing the right thing, the greater the stakes become. So repenting quickly and completely is always the best course of action whenever we realize that we are guilty of sin or some offense. So with all of that, we're just going to close. And like I said, there are more points to take from this, so we'll continue with this same story next week. But here's just one last point to think about as far as the truth and how it activates our conscience and how then we want to respond to our conscience in repentance and confession. But speak the truth with others. You know, John here, he said many things, but the things that got recorded for us was, what you are doing is not lawful. And we could say that, right? Hey, my brother, my sister, what you're doing is not lawful. What you're doing is not right. And that's seven words. And there's the truth. And those seven words initiated this whole string of events of dealing with the conscience and making the conscience guilty. And again, like I said, that's what we want people who are outside of Christ to have. We want them to be dealing with the truth. We want their conscience to be a gift from God that is used by God to bring them to Christ. So whether the person is lost, whether the person is saved, let the truth loose upon them. Doesn't have to be much. My friend, what you're doing isn't right. And immediately the conscience, at midnight, they're thinking about those words. At midnight, they're thinking about their situation. At midnight, the Holy Spirit is working upon their hearts because the truth was shared. That should be an encouragement with us. And so trust the amazing power that truth has over the conscience. And as you share the truth with others, you just enable this gift of conscience to go to work in this person's life. And that brings hope to the relationship that person will turn and do the right thing under God. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these brief points this morning. Thank you, Father, that you've given us the gift of a conscience that can be guilty and that can restrain us from doing evil and turn us to repentance and doing what's right. Lord, as we think about that very honest question we asked at the beginning, do we love you because we love you? Because of your greatness and your goodness and what you've done for us, is a love relationship really what keeps us here? Or is it just the blessings that we can get from you and the blessings that we desire? Lord, help our motives be as pure as your word and as pure as your son is, to be based upon, may our relationship with you be based upon love and worship of your love, of your greatness and your goodness. So Lord, fix our motives, allow us to speak the truth as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.